In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?
Thanks, Andy. Yeah, I was listening and praying along with you in the prayer time, and I thought, man, has he read my script for this morning? He's lined up there. So, hey, good to see you all this morning. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Happy 2026. My name is Darren Johnson, and I'm one of the pastors here at PBCC, and it's great to see you all this morning. Glad you made it out. January 4th, to kick off our new year, I'd like to share, just for fun, three New Year's jokes with you. All right? Now, I ran these by my kids this week, and I got the notable cringe, like, oh. So I know that they're good jokes. Okay? So here you go. What is a New Year's resolution? Something that goes in one year and out the other. There you go. How about the second one here? Did you hear about the guy who started fixing breakfast at midnight on December 31st? He wanted to make a New Year's toast. And then finally, it's almost over, everybody. I don't know how much cringing is going on out there. What did Adam say to Eve on December 31st? It's New Year's, Eve. There you go. You can take those with you. I hope that you get more from the sermon this morning than those three jokes. But so being this is the first Sunday of 2026, can you believe that it has been, now some of you that are, you know, been around longer than our younger generation, it's been 26 years since Y2K. Let that sink in for a moment. Remember when the world was supposed to end, the year 2000? So because we are in the first Sunday of 2026, I'm planning to share a series of messages with you through the month of January and into the first Sunday of February that I think have a lot of New Year's implications for us. You know, we're all aware of New Year's resolutions. Perhaps you've already made a resolution or two this New Year's. Resolutions to eat better, to exercise more, to eat less chocolate, to eat more chocolate. The list could be endless in terms of what we resolve to do this upcoming year. But here's a question for us to consider as we jump into these next four or next five Sundays in the beginning of our new year. What if we made a New Year's resolution to keep God first in everything that we do this upcoming year? Resolution to keep God first in everything that we do this upcoming year. And everything that we do as a church, and everything that we do as individuals, in every decision we make in our families, in every step that we take during the day. Now, I realize that this might sound simplistic and basic, commonsensical, maybe for many of us that are followers of Jesus. We might be even thinking that I've got that nailed, Darren. I keep God first in every aspect of my life. But the truth is that keeping God first with consistency is not as easy as it sounds. Amen. It's quite challenging. And why is that? Well, as you heard Andy, if you were praying along with Andy during his prayer this morning, we live in a culture which is very me-centric, very me-oriented in terms of its way of operation. It would be silly for us as human beings to think that this me culture that we are so much a part of would not find its ways to overtly or subtly creep into our own ways of living and operation as even as followers of Jesus. We'd be naive to think that that would be the case, that we're not going to deal with this. I remember when email first came out, and I remember thinking, what is the point of email? I'm sitting in my office, and I'm supposed to type this message to the guy on the other side of the wall behind me to send electronically to his computer when I could just get out of my seat, walk over, knock on his door, and ask him the question. But the reality is that we've all, for the most part, acclimated to the email culture. It's so much a part of our day in and day in, day out operation. And I'll tell you, even with increasing generations continuing more and more in terms of the generational changes that are going on, email is becoming even a more outdated method of communication. That's kind of a strange thing to think about as well, but it's true. So this simple example is an example of how quickly and how easily we can succumb to the culture around us. The culture that we are a part of, it can infiltrate the different aspects of how we live our lives and become just quite natural to us. So what's the point? We need to work hard to keep God first in our lives because we live in this culture, in this world of me-firstness. And that cultural gravity can constantly pulls at us to displace God in many aspects of our lives. For example, you and I might be tempted to take a job based on how it might better us financially, when God might be just wanting us to be content with where we are and what we have. Or we might be tempted to spend money on elaborate vacations year after year, when God might be calling us to use some of those funds to care for those that are in need in our families or in our neighborhoods or our churches. Or we may neglect our daily time with God. Here's a real practical one. Neglecting our daily time with God because the task list is just too long this morning. I've got too many other things to do. And so God's going to be pushed to the sidelines today. Now, this isn't to say that changing jobs or going on nice vacations is a bad thing. I'm not saying that. Or that it's that we are forced to adhere legalistically to a list of rules that God has for us. You must, thus saith the Lord, spend, 30 minutes of quiet time with me each and every day. It's not saying that. It's just that the reality is that often we do things like this. We go through the motions without being intentional in inviting God into our decision-making process. We might think, we've got these things figured out. God's not as concerned about these aspects of my life. And in doing so, we can open ourselves up to a greater opportunity to succumb to me-centric choices, as opposed to prayerfully intentional choices that God has for us. And what we're going to see in this series is that developing a lifestyle of keeping God first will require God's grace, thank God for that, God's help, and it will require our intentionality in order to do so. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be going on a journey together through a small and tiny but very powerful prophetic book in the Hebrew scriptures called Haggai. You can see there's a picture up on the screen. It's not a long book. For those of you that don't like to read, this is a great one to read because there's only 2 chapters. But there is a wealth of application for our lives contained in this little Old Testament book. The events and teachings within Haggai will help us navigate this very important life lesson and life practice of keeping God first. And so let's jump into it. This morning, I'd like to explore the first 4 verses of the book of Haggai. Haggai verses 1-4. And what we're going to see here is a significant event in the life of God's people where God is pushed to the sidelines. Now, I realize that some of you may not even realize that there's this strange worded named book in the Old Testament, But trust me, it's there. It's right near the end. It's like the third book from the Old Testament, sandwiched between, I call them the Z books, right? Zephaniah and Zechariah. There's Haggai right in the middle of those two, right near the end. So if you're having a hard time finding it in your Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you on Sundays as we go through. I want you to mark up Haggai as much as you can as we go through that. We also have, I want to encourage you too, that my goal here, we're going to spend quite a bit of time with some very practical applications from Haggai as well. So make sure you pick one of these up when you come in on Sunday mornings. I've left a whole nice open section in the back here for you to take notes. I probably, full disclosure, I probably will not finish my message today. I just won't finish it. I've looked at it. I worked through it. And I'm like, okay, I got to linger more in some areas than others. And so we're going to get as far as we're going to get today. I'm not going to keep you here for 3 hours. I'll carry over. This is one of the beauties of preaching consecutive weeks. I'll pick up some things next week and continue on, okay? So Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's take a look at this very first opening verse of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, those are not easy words to say. How would you like to have a name like that? Zerubbabel, Haggai, Jehozadak. What I want to do, before we kind of jump into this, I think it's important to lay some context of where we are. To look at where we are in the history of God's people up into this event, right? I don't want to assume that we all know where this occurs and where we are in Israel's history here. So just for a moment, up on the screen, you're going to see a series of dates and some things that are ascribed to the dates, just to give you a bit of an overview of where we are. So in the year about 1450 BC, we see Israel delivered from the Egyptian Empire. This is the Exodus event. God leads his people out of Egypt. After years of wandering, you can see around those 50 years of wandering, it shouldn't have taken them that long to get to Canaan, but because of the wandering time and disobedience, around 1400 BC, Israel is established in the land of Canaan under the reign of, or under the guidance and leadership of Joshua, crossing the Jordan River. And this was the land, the promised land that God had promised to Abraham back in 2100 BC. So it's been a 600-year waiting for this fulfillment to occur. At about 1000 BC, so we're taking ourselves another 400 years later, we find kings start to develop on the scene. So the first king of Israel, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And unfortunately, there was only unity in the empire there, the Israel's nation, for three kings. Because in the year 930 BC, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom splinters. And we find the northern kingdom being known as Israel, and the southern kingdom as Judah. And then about 200 years later, the northern kingdom in 722 BC is overthrown by the Assyrian Empire. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom is overthrown by the Babylonians and the temple is destroyed. And then in 538 BC, the Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonians and lets the people go back to their homeland. So the people had been in the promised land, and you can just read the prophets of the Old Testament. You can find out all the reasons why all these other nations took them into captivity. But they lost their land. They lost their identity in many ways. They were taken into captivity. And the southern kingdom, after they had been in this captivity under the Babylonians, the Persians come in. The Persians are more gracious to the Israelite people. They allow them to go back to their land, and they show up to their land, and they were just in awe of the destruction of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, the temple, decimated. They were confronted with so many emotions. Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine for a moment if the whole United States was exiled somewhere else and then people started to come back and you came back to wherever you lived, came back here to the Bay Area, only to find that there was nothing here. Downtown San Jose was gone. San Francisco was gone. The Golden Gate Bridge was broken down. I mean, you would come back, there'd be this sense of loss of like, oh my goodness, what, this place has been completely destroyed. So many memories that I've made with my family. So many memories of my relationship with God, you could say, in terms of the people of Israel. All those symbols or those signs of those memories had been wiped out. Slowly but surely, the people start to rebuild the temple, but they stop for a whole host of reasons. And so the temple work was halted. And this is talked about in the book of Ezra. And in Haggai, we see a second attempt at rebuilding the temple. And so the events of Haggai are set in the year about 520 BC. And the temple is rebuilt by approximately 515 BC. Rebuilding the temple was significant to the people of Judah because it was a sign of God's presence to them and for them. It was a symbol of their identity. And so it's here in the sixth month of the year 520 BC, after the people had been settled into the land for about two decades, that the word of the Lord came through Haggai. Now, I'm sorry, if some of you that are not history buffs, I maybe bored you the last 5 minutes going through all of that. But it helps set the context of where we are. Let's look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. There are a few important things going on in this opening verse. Very important. One of those things that are going on is what God is saying that the people are saying about the timing. That's very clear in the verse. You can see it very clearly there. And we're gonna get to that in just a moment. But here's where one of my unexpected detours came in preparation of this message this morning that I really believe that the Lord wants us to linger here for a moment before we continue into the story of Haggai. It's important out of the gate to not miss these opening words. Look at the first phrase in this verse. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It's easy to miss. It flows out of the passage. Well, we've seen language like this before, but everything starts with the Lord Almighty. Who is the Lord Almighty? Who is this great God who is speaking to his people in this passage? I think it will be important for us to remind ourselves who this God is, what he is like, and how he operates in relation to us and the rest of the world. Having an accurate understanding, both cognitively, what we know about who God is, and experientially, and what we've experienced in relationship with God, is going to be key in us drawing application from this passage, these two chapters in Haggai. I think Psalm 103, it was great that James picked that song this morning, does a fantastic job of painting an accurate picture of who the Lord Almighty is. Now, friends, part of our goal and one of the great joys that we have in gathering as a church body is to remind ourselves of eternal truths. Because we live in a world that is temporary. We live in a world where there's all kinds of things going on around us. We need to be reminded that we are rooted and grounded in things that are much bigger than ourselves. And we need to remind ourselves, who is this great God who is not a pet to us, not a little puppy or a cat that we pull out of the closet when we want to, take for a walk around the street. The Lord Almighty is amazing and good and powerful. And so I want you to listen to these verses in Psalm 103. I want to encourage you in these few moments. I want to encourage you to, if you'd like to close the screen, the passage is not going to be on the screen, but if you'd like to close your eyes and listen to this psalm, I'd encourage you to do that. Let these words sink in. as we explore and understand who the Lord Almighty is. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great it is love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Like the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenants and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere. Everywhere in his dominion, praise the Lord, my soul. Amen. Wow, this is the Lord Almighty. This is the great God who is speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Haggai. As I said, it's important that we understand the nature of this God, the Lord Almighty, because our understanding of his very nature is important for us to respond to the things that God is teaching God's people and the things that God wants to teach us. Namely, is God good? Yes, he is good. He is exceedingly good. Do we want evidence of that? I'll share a little phrase that my daughter shared this week as we were driving in the car after having a meal or something. And these are the words that came out of my daughter's mouth. I says, I'm probably going to use that on Sunday. Dude, God was really using his brain when he made taste buds. If you want evidence of the goodness of God, just consider the fact that you have taste buds. I mean, it sounds a little silly, but it's true, isn't it? God could have, you don't need taste buds to sustain your life. God's given you the ability to eat food, and God could have just said, yeah, get what you need. But God gave us this extravagant gift to taste and to enjoy what we eat. That is a sign of goodness, of greatness. And we don't have time this morning, but we could list all kinds of God's blessings that point to his goodness, the exceedingly great benefits and things that he has added to our lives that are indicative of his goodness. And so this is who this God is. This is who the Lord Almighty is. When we talk about the Lord Almighty, we're not talking about an unapproachable God, a God that is distant, a God that is away from us and is not concerned with our lives, a God who sits up in the heavenly realm somewhere with a notepad and a tablet of check marks that says, let's see how Darren does today. Grade him an A, B, C, D, or an F. on his day today? How well did he model my life? How well did he spend time with me? Did he do anything that was contrary to my will? Did he speak a harsh word to another person? F, failure. Darren, you might as well stop trying. It ain't worth it. We do not serve a God like that. That is not the God of heaven. That is not the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and righteousness. A God that calls us to holiness, which is set apartness to him. That's what that word means. Being set apart doesn't mean that you are perfect, that you never make a mistake. It means that you have been set apart for God's purposes, that you belong to God and he is to you, and that he desires to inhabit your life, to have you experience his life abundantly. The God that we serve is a great, great God. And so when Haggai refers to this God in verse 2, he wants the people to know that there is one Lord, the Lord Almighty One, who is not only good, but he also is the one who rules over everything. And he is able to do anything. Now, this would have been good news for the people of Israel when they heard this, because they had just come through a period of time where they had been exiled because of their sin. They had come through living in these other nations that had a plethora of gods. The ruling powers of the day, Nebuchadnezzar, was in the eyes of the Babylonians a god himself. And so this book starts exactly where it should start. Thank you, Haggai, for being obedient to God's words being spoken to you, to be used through you. This book starts with the Lord Almighty, with the maker of heaven and earth. And notice what the Lord Almighty, the great God, is doing. He is initiating conversation with his people. He's the initiator, the one who is speaking. He is in charge. He's the one that will lead his people. He's the one who will be calling them to this great work of rebuilding the temple. And guess what? We'll find out later, God will actually be with them as they do it. And so I want to pause this morning before we continue any further. And I want to ask you a question. We've just come through the holiday season. Come through 2025. I'm not sure what 2025 was like for you. For some, you may have looked at 2025 and said, wow, that's the best year I've had in recent memory. Some of you say, I'm so happy it's 2026. Maybe 2026 will be better than 2025, because maybe 2025 was very challenging for you in a whole host of ways. But where do you need the Lord Almighty now? Where do you need the Lord Almighty? Do you realize that the Lord Almighty is here and present in this space with us? That he is closer to you than your next breath? Oh, there it went. God is there. God is with us, closer to you than you could ever imagine. That he is the author of all of your life, of everything that you are and everything that you have. That he is the initiator in this great relationship that he desires to have with you. That he is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. I've been reading recently. It's just such a simple verse, right? Pull it up on my notes this morning. Where did it go? There it is. Just want to make sure I get the words all right on this. Very familiar. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God is concerned. God cares for the burdens that you bring with you this morning, whatever they may be. God celebrates with you in the joys that you may be bringing into this space this morning. And God calls all of us to share our joys, our pains, our needs with him, even the ones that we think we can figure out on our own. God's people needed to know that God was with them in the midst of their despair. For they had just spent decades living with the consequences of forsaking God, displacing God, pushing God to the sidelines. They had experienced this deep sense of God's abandonment. And the people needed to know that God was with them in the midst of their sin, and God was with them in the midst of their indifference, which we will see. And he wants you and I to know this morning that God is with you in the midst of your despair, in the midst of your pain, maybe in the midst of your own indifference this morning, that he is the Lord Almighty and he is exceedingly good. I just want to remind us of that this morning as Haggai starts, because it was important for Haggai to remind the people of these words as well, as he starts his passage by saying, hey friends, this is what the Lord Almighty has to say. And so I want to take a moment right now and pause and give you an opportunity to answer this question. Where do you need the Lord Almighty right now? To soften your heart? To give you wisdom or patience in dealing with a difficult situation? To heal a relationship? To comfort a grieving heart? To strengthen you as you take your next steps in relationship with him? The list could be endless. But I want to create some space here to pause and to let you talk with the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Where do you need him this morning? And so take a moment in quietness for the next minute or so and talk with the Lord about where you need him. Don't be shy. Be honest. Be bold and be humble. Father, it can be so easy for us to forget who you are, the power, the grace, the love, the mercy, the compassion, the rebuke, the correction, the challenge, the comfort that you provide. We are so distracted in our world today. There's so many things vying for our attention. So many things to take our focus off of you. And so we pause right now this morning as we begin this series, acknowledging your power, your goodness, your life, and to confess to you that you are exceedingly good, that we are so grateful to you for all that you have done for us, that we are so thankful and grateful for the many years that you have given us as a church body, the way in which you have carried us and helped us navigate the last several years where there's been several transitions and changes in the life of our church, that you have been faithful to us, that you remain faithful to us, that even when our circumstances change, you continue to be faithful, you continue to bless, you continue to challenge and to correct and to guide and to comfort. And so we offer ourselves this morning into your hands. As we start this new year, we confess that we truly do want to keep you first, keep you in the center, keep you as our guiding purpose and light and direction. And we want to be honest with you with the things that are struggling, that we're struggling with, the things that are holding us back, the things that are challenging us. Thank you for listening to our prayers. Thank you for accepting our prayers. Thank you for loving us endlessly, unconditionally, compassionately, each and every day, and for the blessings of life that you lavishly pour out on us in the midst of our pain and despair, and how we can be grateful and thankful even in the midst of those places of the many gifts and blessings that you give us. Thank you for being good. Thank you that we can come to you this morning and offer ourselves to you, to be honest with you. We ask that you would guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, told you I wasn't going to get very far. That's Haggai chapter 1, verses 2a. And I'm going to pick this up again next week as we actually get into what's going on here in terms of the reasoning that the people of Israel had for why they had not built God's house, or were not starting to build God's house. Well, I hope and pray that this morning you've been touched by the Lord Almighty in some way that's unique to your circumstance, and you sense his love and grace upon you and given to you today. I want to give you this benediction as you leave this morning to take with you this week. May the Lord Almighty, the powerful, the compassionate, the loving, the merciful, and the convicting one guide you and lead you into a way of being where he remains your priority in every aspect of your life. And may you ask him for his help and his grace in this way. Peace be with you. Have a great beginning of 2026.